Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH, or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, one president is dealing with massive international issues that could very well end up with the lives of not just tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people there in the Pacific Rim and with North Korea and all that stuff. The other president, not so much. Not so much on your plate, Dr. Danny Akin.
Well, no, we're just dealing with issues of the whole globe, of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So.
Well played. Very good. Excellent. Yeah, and temporal issues, as important as they are, versus eternal issues. Great to see you. Welcome back to the show. It's never been that long that you haven't been on the show, but they're really throwing you in here a lot lately. Did I do something right, or did you do something wrong?
I enjoy being here with you and talking about the things of the Bible and the things of the Lord and what God's doing in His church. And so it just happened that this particular semester I've had a lot of Thursdays where I've been in town, and it's just right across the street.
That's
my,
right.
My house is all of about 2-minute walk from here, so not a problem at all.
Which is a sweet deal. So we'll do another Ask the President Day. This is going to be more difficult for us today because I've been inundated with questions on social media for the last day and a half. And I don't, you know, sometimes they come in fast and furious and sometimes not so much. But this time, and a lot of great questions. Sometimes you get some questions that are a little off the wall and bizarre. But this time it's going to be very difficult for me to kind of pick and choose as we go down this road. But I also want to give people a chance to call in out there in the listening audience. So I don't want to just give it all to the Facebook and Twitter crowd. I want you guys to have an opportunity as well. So any question about the Bible, Christianity, theology, even other religions and biblical take on other religions. Not so much the news of the day, unless you can make it really relevant to Scripture. I don't want to get off track. We do that every day here on the show. So today, let's kind of keep it focused on theological questions and questions out of the Bible. 866-348-7884 is the number if you want to call in. 866-348-7884, or perhaps it's easier just to go with 866-34-TRUTH. But give us a little update, Danny, on the seminary here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as the college, as we approach the summer season.
Well, we're winding down the spring semester. It's been an excellent semester. Our enrollment has continued to grow, and we are again going to go easily over 3,500 students, may approach 3,600 students.
Wow.
This year. Graduation takes place in just a couple of weeks, and so we'll be saying goodbye to some wonderful brothers and sisters that have been here for several years. We just had one of our largest preview days last Thursday, almost 140 people on campus to look at the school.
I had a hard time finding a place to park last Thursday.
There was a lot of folks around here, so it's been a good month, a good semester, and looking forward to D-Men and PhD seminars in the next couple of weeks, and then our convention, and then my wife and I are going with another group of folks from Southeastern on a Reformation tour right after the Southern Baptist Convention, and then July we'll be trying to spend some time with our kids and grandkids, and then, you know, school starts a lot sooner, it seems, with each passing year, so the middle of August we're jumping back into a new fall semester.
Yeah, it's really been exciting because we've been doing Theology Thursday now for almost, I think, coming up on 4 years. It's
wow.
Been a while. And it's cool whenever we do a little update about the seminary and about the college, how God just continues to bless it and use it, not just here locally, but on the online presence is growing all the time, and the reach around the world as you travel and a lot of the other professors do here. This one little location in Wake Forest, North Carolina, God's using all over the globe. It's really amazing.
Well, I love to mention the fact that we have almost 250 students that do not live in America that right now are also employees of our International Mission Board.
Wow.
So these are men and women with their families that are on the field, all of them serving in underserved and unreached areas. And they're also students at Southeastern taking classes to further equip and train themselves for the context of ministry where they find them. I'm grateful for what you're able to do in this day and age through the internet and distance learning, because in the past there would have been nothing really we could have done for them. Now they're just the click of a button and the roll of a mouse, and we're online and we're training them. And so it's exciting to see what God is doing, and it's an awesome time to see the advance of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah, super exciting and always a blessing to be here. Well, let's dive right in. I've got tons of questions from people that have been on Facebook and the like. And if you want to call in today, 866-34-TRUTH, let's go to an early one here. This is from, I have to do this, this is my 12-year-old daughter. Okay. And she's always asking.
She asked the hard one.
She asked the hardest. She's always thinking along these lines, which is exciting. But here's her question. When Jesus took all of our sins onto himself, doesn't that mean he wasn't perfect anymore at that time?
Well, he took on our sins as our sin bearer, but he himself was not a sinner. He took in his body the full penalty of our sin. That's basically what the scriptures are saying. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. And so he bore the penalty of our sin without himself being a sinner. So it's a great question, and it is the principle of substitution and the principle of his satisfying God's wrath in our place by bearing in his body the penalty of our sin. So I would make a distinction between bearing the penalty of our sin and in doing and in being our sacrifice, actually himself becoming a sinner.
Yeah, that was I just wrote down those two words, a bearer versus a sinner.
Yes.
Makes all the difference, obviously, in the world.
That's okay. A great question.
It's a great question. All right, a buddy of mine, David, who happens to help me out with some of the sound stuff here in the studio, I've been questioning, mulling over the notion of predestiny, i.e. God's will, versus free will. Are we, this is a great question, as Christians, attempting to discover God's plan such that we eventually veer into the will or path God has for our lives all along, or is the Lord more a beacon of guidance and protection along a life, career, relationship path that we choose freely?
Well, the first thing we need to say is the doctrine of election, predestination, and the issue of human responsibility and free will is a great mystery that theologians have been contemplating now for 2,000 years, and we're not going to reconcile it today on Call to Action. I can promise you that. Having said that, I think there are certain things we can affirm. One, God is absolutely sovereign in all of his ways, and he has predestined and predetermined all that will take place. Nothing, God never has an aha moment. Nothing ever surprises God. Yet, in perfect harmony with that, human beings are genuinely free and responsible for their actions and their behavior. And so we are working in some mysterious dance, if you like, with our great God in terms of his plan and purpose. It is foreordained that it's going to happen, but we're freely choosing the things that we do.
Amen. And then a couple more comments on that, then we'll dive in. Got some great questions about Satan, some more questions about heaven, some questions about suicide, and a question by way of the famous apologist Frank Turek. This is Steve Noble with Dr. Danny Akin. We'll be right back. Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio. It is Theology Thursday, live from the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. That website, as always, sebts.edu. And throw a little / radio in there, and you'll land on a page that shows you, especially if you're outside of the Raleigh-Durham area, as many of you are, that all the things that you can access here from the seminary online are all there. So when you get to SEBTS, which is Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, sebts.edu/radio, and then you'll be able to access all that. Don't forget about the college at Southeastern here in on the same campus, an incredible school and an incredible opportunity, especially if you are in North Carolina, but all kinds of things that God is doing here to give you a blessing if you so desire to have it. It's there for the taking. And whether you're a Southern Baptist or not really isn't the dividing line in anything. It's just your desire to go deeper into the gospel and deeper into God's word, and you have so many different opportunities here at Southeastern. It has been a massive blessing and has had a massive impact on my life. Therefore, your life, whenever you listen to this show, has been impacted greatly by all the things that I've learned out here at Southeastern and my relationships out here. So this is a tree that continues to bear fruit, and that fruit will last forever. So don't miss out on that opportunity. SEBTS.edu. Edu, and then throw a / radio in there. Dr. Danny Aiken, of course, the president of the seminary, is here. We're doing another Ask the President Day. I've got pages and pages of questions that have come in the last 24 hours. And you were addressing the last one, Danny, and talking about election versus predestination, but also several questions I received about on that front, discerning God's will for your life and praying about what's God's will for me to do here in this job and that job in this location or a relocation. So what is the deal with that? What does the Bible teach us about living out God's will for our life, and how do we pray about that?
Well, in the life of a Christian, I think we can make a helpful distinction between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. God's perfect will, of course, is where we would walk exactly like he would desire for us to walk and live exactly like he would want us to live. Of course, none of us can walk in the perfect will of God all of the time because we're sinners and we come up short. God, because he loves us, does give us permission. He gives us freedom to sin. One of the gifts of being made in the image of God is that we have the genuine ability to make free moral choices and decisions. And unfortunately, we sometimes choose very badly. However, the Bible also teaches that God is a good heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 12, Steve, talks about him disciplining those that he loves. And so I believe that it is possible for us, of course, to miss out on God's best. It is also possible for us to get us, God to get us back on the right path as we seek him in repentance, seek him in faith, and consecrate and dedicate our lives to him wholly and completely. Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So there is a sense in which I do believe God has a purpose and plan for our lives. He certainly knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, unlike us, because he is omniscient. But I think for us, the primary responsibility when it comes to the will of God is to walk according to his moral will, walk in faith, walk in holiness, walk in godliness, walk in the transformed life kind of life. And as a result of that, when you do, you discover God's will, and it's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. I don't think, and this is where I think a lot of people get both confused and frustrated, I don't think God plays hide-and-go-seek with his will. I don't believe in what is sometimes called the dot theory, and that there's only one little specific thing you can do at each and every turn that will make God pleased with you. I don't think we're thinking in right categories there. What I think we need to think of is, how can I live in such a way to bring honor and glory to God in my life as I walk in his moral will and walk in holiness, in purity, in sanctification? And as we do that, God shows himself and God guides us. And as Proverbs says, he even graciously gives us the desires of our heart as we seek him with right. our whole heart. So I think that's a much better way to think in terms of how God operates in his sovereign will with his free creatures that he has placed on this earth who bear his image.
And it's the way of walking in wisdom. And
yes.
So if I have a big decision in my life to make, I'm going to relocate, take a new job, whatever. If I know scripture well enough, there might be some aspects of that decision that are clearly not godly, not biblical, not the right moral decision to make, or if my my motivation is wrong. And then you have the prayer to opportunity to pray, and God said in James, if you lack wisdom, ask for it, and I'll give it to you. And then also we're surrounded by other godly counsel, because God, he can speak to us in numerous ways, one of which being people that are older and wiser and more godly and mature than we are. That's one of the places I always go for seeking counsel when it comes to these kinds of decisions that are not so much about something that's clearly moral or immoral, but this job, that job, what kind of focus I should have in my career, things like that.
Well, you brought up the issue of prayer, and one of the most precious passages in Scripture in my mind that tries to put all this together is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, where Paul, in a prayer, talks about the God of all comfort. And he talks about the fact that our prayers were used by God to basically deliver him out of a life or death kind of situation. Now, question, Paul, who delivered you out of this life or death situation? Answer, God did. By what means did God do that? Well, in part and in some genuine way, he did it through your prayers. So in a real sense, Stephen, I can't explain it. I just believe it. Our prayers have the incredible ability to move a sovereign God. That almost sounds like a contradiction or an oxymoron, but it's not. The Bible says that our God is the sovereign Lord who raised, who delivered Paul from this death-like experience, and yet our prayers made a difference. So who did it, our prayers or God? Yes.
Yeah,
and I can hold on to both of those and allow them to be ultimately reconciled and harmonized in the mind of a sovereign and omniscient God. That just, again, drives me to humility. It also drives me to worship and praise.
Amen. Well, another follow-up on prayer, this one actually from my wife and I, and we've talked about this often. When you're praying for other people and they're walking down the wrong road or not seeing things in a godly way, and you're praying for them and praying that that God would change their heart, touch their mind, interrupt their lives in a certain way. But what role does their own free will have? Because is God just going to step in and that person has no interest in doing what God wants them to do and he just comes in and reprograms them versus their free will and they're reacting to what God is doing in their life? In terms of prayer, what do you say about that one?
Well, their free will plays a tremendous role because we're not robots. We're not automatons. And so let's take, for example, the earth-shaking, cataclysmic conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Did God appear to him in a brilliant light, knock him flat on his back, blind him for a period of time to get his attention? Oh, he absolutely did. But Paul still had to respond even to that incredible overture and act of God. And clearly the text reveals in the remainder of Acts chapter 9 that he did. So even though God dealt with him in that kind of severe supernatural way, it was still incumbent upon Paul to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who had appeared to him in that kind of way. Yeah.
And so pray both.
Absolutely.
Pray for God to invade their lives in a Paul-like way and pray for them to receive that invasion and seek him and look for him.
Absolutely.
And respond accordingly. That's a great one. We're going to keep talking to Dr. Danny Aiken. It's Ask the President Day. Got a bunch more questions. If you have one, 866-34-TRUTH. Because you are more than I could ever dream. This world could ever see. Welcome back. I'm Steve Noble. It is Theology Thursday here on Call to Action Radio. Dr. Danny Aiken's in the house today doing another episode of Ask the President. Got a bunch of other questions. But one other question I have for you, and this isn't for you, Danny. This is for the folks listening, and I think you've heard me talk about this before. Here's the question. How much do you like paying exorbitant fees for health insurance? That's got to be an issue for the seminary, doesn't it?
Oh, yes. It's a big because unlike many businesses and corporations, we not only cover the cost of our employer, we cover the cost of their families.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's a benefit that is very much a blessing to the community of faith here at Southeastern. And this year it jumped quite a bit.
Yeah, and that's not just happening to a place like Southeastern, but big businesses, small businesses, to everybody. 5 years ago, this is when the Noble family started thinking more seriously about how much we paid for health insurance because God sold our business, and all of a sudden I didn't have my business checkbook to write those checks. I had to write those checks, and at the time it was about $900 a month. It was going to go to $1,400 a month, and I'm like, well, this is just becoming completely unaffordable, and MediShare got on our radar screen. We're like, well, what do you mean there's 200,000 Christians across America sharing each other's major medical expenses? They have since 1993, over $1 billion worth, and it's a ministry. It's a not-for-profit, so MediShare now a partner here on the show and on Truth Radio Network, and
right.
And it's been great for our family. It's a great cash flow advantage. I pay less than a half, almost like a third of what I would normally pay. We pay for our regular health insurance, our regular health costs, our kind of wellness stuff. And then if there's anything cataclysmic, now we go to the body of Christ across the country. They pay the rest. And we're like major thousands of dollars ahead of the game every year. It's been a huge blessing for us. Check it out for yourself. So that's my question for you guys. Have you checked it out? Because if you haven't, dereliction of economic duty. 855-BIBLE-11 is their phone number. 855-BIBLE-11, now available in Montana. 855-BIBLE-11. Okay, let's move on. Here's a question. It's a difficult one, and some people that I know have been down this road with people that friends and family members that know the Lord, born again Christian, profession of faith, but they get to a point in their lives where things go really dark and they kill themselves. So what happens to a real believer that chooses to take their own life?
they go to heaven. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that suicide is the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ and ascribing what you know to be the works of Christ and the Holy Spirit to the devil himself. So suicide is a sin, but it is not the unpardonable sin. It is not an unforgivable sin. That sin, like all of our sins, are covered by the blood of Christ when we repent and put our faith in him. I love to point out that when we're saved, he forgives our sins past, present, and future.
Amen.
In the past, through justification, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. In the present, through sanctification, we're being delivered from the power of sin. And ultimately, in the future, through glorification, we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. So it is a package deal, beginning, end, and all in between with respect to the forgiveness of our sins.
Yeah, and I think we have to be really careful, whether it's the issue of suicide or just depression, things like that. Hey, listen, just because you're walking with the Lord doesn't mean you can't be afflicted by those types
Absolutely.
Of things. And there's people that, hey, didn't Spurgeon struggle with depression?
Charles Spurgeon struggled massively from discouragement and depression. I think even in the Bible, you can see where the Apostle Paul went through periods of darkness in the night and depression. And so, no, we need to recognize a Christian is certainly susceptible to all of those things. The good news of the gospel is we have the Lord Jesus with us when we go through those things if we look to him and draw strength from him.
Amen. Thank you for that. Okay, so here's one. Here's a couple that are related. All right, one that came from both an adult and the daughter of an adult about Satan. Why can't God forgive Satan?
Well, first of all, Jesus did not die for Satan's sins. Satan is an angel. He is not a human being in the incarnation. God chose to take on humanity, those that were made in his image, to bear the penalty and make the sacrifice for their sin. For some reason, in God's sovereign providence, he did not see fit to make a provision for the forgiveness of sins of fallen angels, what we also know in the Bible as demons. Exactly why he did not do that, we do not know. What we do know is that based upon, I think, rightly, Revelation 12:4, a third of the angels followed Satan when he fell. So there are a host of demons out there. There are more good angels than there are bad angels, more good angels than demons. But they followed him. And tragically, the biblical witness is clear. Their destiny, every single one of them, is the eternal lake of fire mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. So we just simply have to acknowledge that God did not choose to provide for the angels. Some have said it's because they had so much greater access to him, so much greater revelation and knowledge of him, that is what played into this decision. That's certainly a possibility, though again, the scriptures do not specifically tell us why he did not make provision for their sin.
Another one on that particular subject, on the more satanic side of the conversation, exorcism. Clearly, we saw Jesus driving demons out of people back when he was walking the earth. So is exorcism, the possession of individuals, is it real? Does it happen today? And what about certain people around the world that claim to be exorcists?
Well, I do believe that demon possession is real because, first of all, I believe that Satan is real. I believe that demons are real. I believe that angels are real. I don't think they're mythical creations or creatures of human imagination. Jesus clearly believed in the reality of Satan and demons and angels. That's good enough for me. Do I believe that it is possible for a person to be demon-possessed? Absolutely. That is clearly witnessed in the Bible. And I have heard enough witnesses and testimonies, especially from missionaries around the world, but also even in situations here in America, that I think would bear witness to the reality of that. I think we have to acknowledge that we are not always certain when something is A, psychological, B, demonic, or C, some mixture of the two. And I think we have to acknowledge that on our end, we have to move with great care and great caution in dealing with people that give evidences of having psychological or even potentially spiritual maladies of this sort. I think that the reality of demon possession also makes legitimate the reality of those that could perform and perhaps do perform exorcisms. Now, let me say this. Just as it was rare in the Bible, I think it would be rare in our own day and time. This is not something that you find happening every time you walk around the corner. It's right. Exceptional, not normal. I think also anyone that would pursue such a ministry better do so with great humility and dependence upon the Lord. Personally, Steve, there's been one time in my ministry where we dealt with a situation that even to this day I am convinced was almost certainly an evidence of demon possession. Wow. I was, to be honest with you, convicted in my own heart of my unworthiness to deal with this particular situation. We bathed our activity in massive, massive, massive prayer. And again, acknowledged before the Lord that in our strength, we had no hope of dealing with this person, but in his power, we could be used to perhaps set her free through the power of his word and the gospel. Yeah, wow. So if you get involved in it, it's something you don't go looking for. I don't think you run from it, but it is something you better approach with the greatest degree of humility and dependence upon the Lord.
Yeah, yeah, what a great point. And of course, we read about that with Jesus and his disciples. And he said, no, and this one only comes out with great prayer and fasting.
And what you see in the book of Acts. Absolutely.
Yeah. Let's go to this one. Another call to action listener was dealing with a Mormon, talking to a Mormon recently. And the Mormon was referencing 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 30, a Mormon teaching about baptism for the dead. So they're in there. 1 Corinthians 15, 29 through 30 says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And it looks like the Bible's saying, hey, yeah, this happens, and we don't have a problem with it.
Well, first of all, that particular verse is the only verse in the Bible that deals with the issue of baptism for the dead. And we've always been taught wisely, you don't build an edifice of biblical doctrine on a single verse. That is an unwise approach to God's revelation. Secondly, this particular verse only has about 70 to 80 different interpretations. So wherever one comes down on it, they ought to come down on it humbly and not dogmatically. Bottom line, I think what is going on is this. Take the greater context. You've got people at Corinth that are denying the reality of bodily resurrection at all. They've been influenced by Platonic Greek philosophy. Plato taught that the body is the prison house of the soul, and so having a negative view of the body, a false teaching has slipped into Corinth, and they're denying the reality of bodily resurrection altogether. Paul then begins where he should with the resurrection of Jesus and says, well, here's the deal. You don't believe in bodily resurrection, then even Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then why have you been baptized for the dead? I think the reference there is to Christ and not to some pagan kind of act where I'm being baptized for dead people that somehow benefits them spiritually.
Yeah, it's lifting up Christ. It is not lifting up baptism of the dead. This is Steve Noble with Dr. Danny Akin. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio. Great to be with you. It is Theology Thursday, as it is every Thursday, here at the beautiful campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary with our good friend Dr. Danny Akin, the president of Southeastern Baptist, and today doing another Ask the President Day. I've just been inundated on social media with tons of questions, and it's great, and there's so many questions here. It's just wonderful to see these. And Danny, I think it's important. We were talking a little bit off the air, and you mentioned this, and I think there's some fruit on here, which is why I'm bringing it up. Questions that you get from seminary students who are engaging the scriptures at a high level and at a highly academic level, and really looking into a much deeper theological pool than most of us ever have a chance to swim in. The questions they ask versus the questions that, I don't know, what do we want to call them? Garden variety Christians, non-seminary Christians? The questions tend to be different.
Street questions.
Street questions. And it is interesting to me, I think on one hand, I think, unfortunately, it shows that the vast majority of us that aren't seminary students aren't terribly well-versed in the teachings of Scripture.
I think that's part of it. And then the flip side can be that some of us become so egg-headed and academically minded that we can't talk in the language of real people. We need to be able to find some way to meet in the middle.
Yeah, and that's always been one of the goals here on Theology Thursday. Absolutely. And it was a challenge for a while to find professors that were capable of, not capable, but comfortable of coming out of the classroom environment, getting onto a regular radio show, and kind of bringing things down to the street level language. And I think there's been great fruit for everybody.
Well, that's where most people live, so we need to be able to do that.
Yeah, what a great point. I want to go to another question here. Since we're in 1 Corinthians, we'll back it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul pretty much is talking the whole chapter all about tongues and prophecy. And I get a lot of questions about what people will commonly call a private prayer language. So this isn't talking about speaking in tongues in front of other people. This is talking about kind of in private, a private prayer language. So because it appears in this particular chapter in 1 Corinthians that Paul's saying, hey, listen, I speak in the spirit. But most of the time he's talking about it, he's out in public. So how do we deal with that? Kind of this notion of a private prayer language?
Well, we start, first of all, with the basic fundamental principle that spiritual gifts are given for not self-edification, but for the building up of the body. And that would also include the gift of tongues, which is why Paul then lays out in 1 Corinthians 14 very clear guidelines for how tongues are to be practiced when the body is gathered for community worship. The issue of private prayer languages is a debated issue. Some believe it is an authentic gift. Others think it was a counterfeit gift. You know, Steve, I'm not absolutely certain as to what I think about that. What I would say is this. That is not to be your source of security. That is not to be the primary avenue of your prayer life. Because as Paul makes very clear in this text, we need to pray both in the spirit and with understanding. And so God wants us to know and understand what we're saying in our prayers to him. And so this became a controversial issue within the Southern Baptist Convention a couple of years ago as it pertained to the appointing of missionaries. And a policy now has been adopted that if you indeed pray in this kind of private way, as long as you keep it private, you're not an evangelist, if you like, for private prayer languages, then there's not an issue. That would be the same way it would be for me here at Southeastern. If I had a faculty member that has a private prayer language, well, first of all, I probably wouldn't know about it because it's private.
Private, right.
So right there is kind of, I think, an important demarcation. I'm not going to worry about that, but if I find out that they're in class – and rather than evangelizing for the lost and rather than focusing on the Great Commission, they're much more interested in evangelizing for private prayer languages, then we have a problem and we're going to have a conversation about that.
Yeah, and I think we also have to be very careful there to not have a caste system introduced into the church where, oh, you don't speak in tongues or, oh, you don't have a private prayer language.
Well, one of the things we need to understand is no one has all the spiritual gifts.
That's right.
And no one spiritual gift is for everybody. So even if we take for granted that tongues is a viable gift, which I think it is, and that private prayer language is a valid expression of that, which there's great debate, there's no evidence at all in the Bible that everyone would have that particular gift. And so for us to raise any gift to the level of being superior to all the others, Paul, of course, said the most valuable, he didn't say it was superior, but he said the most valuable gift is prophecy because it's the proclamation of God's word. He wasn't using prophecy there in the sense of predicting the future. Right. He was using it in the context of proclaiming boldly and with great clarity the word of God. So we just need, again, to recognize 1 Corinthians 12 gives us the list of the gifts. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the gift that was the most problematic. Slap dab in the middle is what? 1 Corinthians 13 and the fact that whatever you do, you need to be doing this in a spirit and in a heart of love.
I wanted to go to, I'm going to see if I can go to Angelica real quick, who's calling in from Durham, because she had a follow-up question on our conversation earlier about suicide, and I wanted to give her a chance to ask this question. Angelica, you're on with Steve and Dr. Aiken. Go ahead.
Yes, hi, good day. I tuned in about 20 minutes ago and I heard discussion about Christians and suicide, and I heard the reply that Christians, you go to heaven if they do, in fact, commit suicide. And I sympathize with anyone, non-believers and believers, who commit suicide. But I'm just curious as to how the commandment of thou shalt not kill factors into that situation? How does that play a role in Christians going to heaven and to commit suicide?
Right, great
question. I'll see your comments offline.
Okay, thanks, Angelica.
Well, it is a great question, and what I want to do is make a distinction between suicide being sinful and suicide being unforgivable. Suicide, taking one's life, is a act of sin. It's a sinful act because you are taking a life. In this case, you're taking your own life. But though it is a sinful act, it is not an unforgivable act because all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood of Christ through his sacrifice that becomes ours when we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in him.
Yeah, yeah. What a great answer, a great way to ask that question. It's an important question. Again, we have to look at the law. Oftentimes, when I was learning earlier on in my faith, and we go, hey, the law, the Ten Commandments, is not a stairway to heaven. It's a noose. It's there to show you your need for Christ.
Galatians 3, it's a schoolmaster that points us to Christ. We can't measure up, but he measured up for us.
There you go. Had several people wanted to ask about the Levitical law. That I referenced Frank Turek earlier, the great apologist. So he said this recently on a live broadcast. Every command, ordinance, or regulation in the Old Testament that is not repeated or elaborated on in the New Testament does not apply to the Christian today, which I think is another way of getting at the, okay, you got all these kind of wild-looking laws in the book of Leviticus. You have things about worship. You have things about lifestyle. You have things about fish and shellfish and types of animals and what you should eat. And then, of course, you have ceremonial things and how you're supposed to worship and then generally how you're supposed to live. So how do we, and this is where a lot of anti-Christian people go and say, oh, the Levitical law, kill homosexuals, kill your wayward son, yada, yada. How do we deal with that from a New Testament modern context perspective?
Well, first of all, the Bible makes and the church has made throughout its history a clear distinction between what we call the ceremonial law and the moral law. The ceremonial law type of things you just referred to, such as sacrifices, the prohibition against wearing certain kinds of cloth or eating certain kind of animals or certain kind of fish, all fall under the ceremonial category, something which Christ fulfilled by his perfect life and his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we are no longer bound by the ceremonial law. The moral law, though, which of course is embodied most clearly for us in the Ten Commandments, is something that not only continues on, but actually takes on an even greater significance because, as Jesus makes very clear, Steve, in the Sermon on the Mount, God takes what the Pharisees and the scribes had limited merely to external behavior, and he internalizes it and says, bottom line, God is really most concerned not about your behavior, but about your heart, because what takes place in the heart is ultimately going to impact and is going to influence what takes place on the outside through the body. So the moral law does not lose its strength. If anything, it is deepened and widened. But again, we recognize apart from the work of the Spirit in us, we can't measure up to it. But that's why he writes the law, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. He writes the law on our heart. Yeah. And through the presence of the Spirit, we're given an internal engine, if you like, who happens to be a person, that enables us then to meet those demands of the law. The other issue is Israel was operating under a theocracy. It was a theocratic arrangement with a king who was God's representative on earth. That's not the arrangement anymore. The dwelling place now of God is with his people, and we operate as individual holy temples of God. And so some of those laws would not translate over into our democratic structure, into our secular context. They apply to the church, but even there, they have been internalized, and now the ethic of love in particular drives everything. First and foremost, as Jesus said, the great commandment, love of God, and secondly, love for others.
Amen. One last one, 1 Samuel 16:14. We're about to run out of time, but we have time for this. Now, the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul, King Saul, and the Lord sent a tormenting spirit that filled him with depression and fear. So somebody was wanting to know, okay, what's the deal? Why did God send a tormenting spirit? It kind of seems against his goodness. And what was the spirit?
Well, We don't know for sure what the spirit was. What we do know is that Saul had rebelled against God in such a way that God, in essence, says, all right, you want to walk down this road away from me? You go right ahead. These are the consequences of it. And I think that explains what was going on there.
Yeah, that was a question from Diane on Facebook Live. Always great to do this. Danny, thanks for your willingness. I don't give Danny these questions in advance, by the way. We just walk him in here and put him under the spotlight, and off he goes.
We give it our best shot.
Yeah, it was another great day here on Theology Thursday. Thanks, Dr. Aiken, as always.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, friends, we'll be back tomorrow. A lot to talk about. An interesting thing, Glenn Beck put this up today that I'm going to share with you tomorrow, trying to get his kids into a Christian school, and they backed out. The school won't let him in because his kids are Mormons. We'll talk about that tomorrow. God willing, I'll see you then.